Okay. We've got lots of time today. And I pray that I don't abuse that. Let me see one more thing here. Yeah. Oh. I'm becoming wiser. So I have glasses. Also, while I get set up, for some of those, I have a riddle. For those with literary backgrounds, a person cannot have too much red wine, too many books, or too much ammunition. Who said that? Not a bad guess. Too much red wine. Liz Kopp. All right, that's not too far off target. Too much red wine, too many books, or too much ammunition. I said that, yeah, no. No, I'm not famous. The person that said that was Rudyard Kipling. Some of you might have heard of the guy. But it's always struck me as an interesting mix. Some of those are commodities that you can run out of, like red wine and bullets. But books, sooner or later, maybe in another 15 years, everyone is going to have access to all books, and they're all going to be indexed, and you'll instantly be able to get that information. It's coming very quickly, very soon. Those that enjoy research and scholarship, this will be a boon. It's quite a world we live in. That was the good news. Now the bad news. Still part of a preamble. It's not what we're talking about yet, but this has been a very tragic summer. And I'm going to mention three items. Maybe I should start by saying how blessed I am to be in Jerusalem preaching this morning. I'm not in Mosul. I'm not in Tehran or Riyadh. I'm not in London or Washington. I'm in Jerusalem. And that has inherent blessings. And as you hear about some of these three tragedies, they do relate to being in Israel. One tragedy has been Gaza. There has been a very unfortunate war, unnecessary from my perspective. From Israel's perspective, unnecessary, but nevertheless, one that has happened with rockets firing incessantly, not just for the last month, but really for years. There's been injustice in the media, confessed injustice in the media over the last week, which is again unfortunate, where intimidation would cause a lack of information to go out to the world who are making judgments based on incorrect information. That cannot have a good effect, a good outcome. That was one item. Another item in the news where humans are not directly involved was Ebola. Those maybe you've heard, there have been over 1,000 deaths from Ebola in West Africa, and that is a very terrifying tragedy. And Lord willing, it is going to be stopped and restricted. But this summer, it started before the summer, a third tragedy. I've said that this is a trying time. A third tragedy is Iraq. And in the last couple of weeks, there's been a crisis. The Let's see, how do you, the Yazidis and Christians have been fleeing. They went up to a mountain, and I have not had good internet access the last few days, so I've heard rumors. I don't really know what happened. Maybe nobody knows what's happened, but apparently there has been something of a rescue for many of those people. And whether and how outside powers were involved in that rescue, I don't know. But in any case, it is a tragedy that we stand with. And I bring it up because it's related broadly to the whole Syrian crisis, and we are taking an offering of material to send over to Syrian refugees. And I'm going to suggest those of you that would like to give financial contributions, we could facilitate that after this service. So think about that when we come to the end of the sermon. Those of you that would like to give money towards Syrian refugees. That was the preamble. So I'm going to start our message by turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I will read briefly from, I'll start in verse 8 and read through really the rest of the chapter. Finally, all of you, have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, apparently there are a few, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence, and keep your conscience clear so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Lord, we pray that these words would guide us and strengthen us. We pray that this hope would allow us to live a life before you in Jesus' name. And I hope you say amen with me. There are three points in this passage that I've just read that we will come back to and we will close on. Three is a nice number. It's something we can grasp and remember. One, it talks about the hope that is in us. And that is an encouraging thing. When we think about the trouble that I talked about this summer, to have hope, that's very important. And we have the ultimate hope. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and defeated death. What? I mean, that's an amazing hope. So, hope, one point. We also have an appeal to God for a clean conscience. We don't just have a hope, but we have something in our religious duties. It mentions baptism here. In our religious duties, we appeal to God for a clean conscience. We can have a clean conscience. We can know that we have a real hope. And finally, we are called to good works. So that when we are abused, it will not be for evil that we've done, that could expect abuse, but for good. And this is a challenge, and I pray we will live up to that challenge, just like Peter prayed that those that received this letter would live up to the challenge of living a life before the Lord. Hope, an appeal, and a life, a walk of good works. Okay. We will come back to that, but we're going to have a long aside first that's going to relate to the situation of this summer here in the Middle East. Because the background of this that Peter is talking about is apparently having evil done to the believers. Do not return evil for evil. That was how the passage started. In the middle, keep your conscience clear so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. Very interesting statement. He is expecting that the righteous are going to suffer even though they're righteous. And there's a word here, those of you that know they like to play with the languages, this word for abusing, eperazin, shows up one other time in the New Testament and, remarkably, in a very similar context. It shows up in Luke 6, 27 through 28, and I'm sure we've all heard these words before as well. Very remarkable words. Jesus is speaking. He says, I say to you that hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. That word abuse is the same word that we just read in Peter. Very remarkable words. Quite a teaching. Now, what is this abuse that's been going on this summer? The abuse, ultimately, I think, is actually fueled or encouraged by what I would call a lie, something very dangerous. It wasn't first issued, but I think the danger particularly came from a statement by President Bush of the United States, let's see, it would be 13 years ago. He said, Islam is a religion of peace. Now, we would hope that that would have been true. But there were two problems with that statement. The first one is just a simple epistemological observation. The president was not a Muslim theologian. He was not any kind of theologian. And he also had no business in a country that separates church and state from supporting a particular religion and saying that that religion is somehow a religion of peace. That was one problem with the statement. The second problem gets to the truth of it. Which Islam in the world was he talking about? Now, there are a lot of very peaceful Muslims, and the question is not, are there peaceful Muslims, or can an Islam of peace be set up? I suspect there could be. But the statement wasn't about what might be or what individuals are, but it was a blanket statement. And the blanket statement may not be historical or stable within Islam. And that's a problem because it communicates something to the Islamic world. If Muslims know their history, and they know that there is more to the question than that, then this statement actually encourages them. If a person believed that Islam is a system of control, of power, that is supposed to take over the world, then this statement is actually encouraging them because the head of the free world is stating to the whole world, I'm afraid of Islam. I'm not going to mention them directly. I'm going to say that they are the religion of peace. I'm going to submit to them. It's actually very much like what we would call a statement of dhimmihood or dhimmitude, to use a word today. Now, I watched a debate this week. It's available on YouTube. It was from 3.5 years ago. It was a very remarkable debate. One, it's nice that there can be such a debate. They had two Muslim spokespersons and two non-Muslim spokespersons. They, in fact, were atheists, but that's irrelevant. Man and woman, man and woman on both sides. I wrote down their names here. Let's see. Aziba Khan, a very articulate young Muslim lady. Majid Nawaz, Douglas Murray, and Ayan Hirsi Ali. All four very articulate spokesmen. It was nice to watch. And it was also nice because all four of them actually were in favor of peace. And they were debating within a framework. A proposition was given, and then they debated for or against. And the proposition was, Islam is a religion of peace. And so they had these two arguing for it and two arguing against it. Several things were interesting, besides all of the data that came forth. One is that the two arguing for it were arguing for principles. The one girl saying, you know, my principles have never been other than a peace, tolerance, mercy, etc. And those arguing against the proposition referred to the two that were on the panel and said, if this is Islam, then we're for it. You know, if this truly is a representation of what Islam is, then this would be wonderful. And in fact, one of the Muslims who was in favor of the proposition, by the end of the debate, asked the audience who were going to vote at the end, they voted at the beginning and at the end, and the organizers wanted to see differences. At the end, he asked the people, well, we don't want you just to, don't vote on whether Islam is a religion of peace, just vote for peace. Say yes because you're in favor of peace. Which is, in a sense, giving up that side of the debate. Because historically, he couldn't sustain what he wanted to sustain. He had a hope that Islam would become a religion of peace. And in fact, has suffered death threats because he's been working on it. In that sense, he's very commendable. As a Muslim, he's gone to places like Pakistan and other turbulent parts of the world and argued for peace. And that has gotten him the wrath of some people who would like to see him just submit. So it was an interesting debate to watch. One of the sad things that I have seen, especially in the last decade and a half, is the confusion of the media. Now, the confusion has been old. I saw the same thing when I would talk to people 30 years ago, because I had been in the Middle East, and I would talk to people in the West. They would say, oh, what you're talking about can't be real. And there's a kind of, an assumption that Islam is a religion, therefore, by definition, it somehow must be peaceful. And there are two historical points that I think need to be remembered and might help people when we talk. And this is part of what I'm sharing so that we would have a short, quick answer, because people don't want long answers. This is a long answer I'm giving you. People want short answers. And I'll mention what the short answer is in a second. But the confusion in the media, there are two points that should be remembered. One is that when Muhammad died in 632, the Muslim community and the Muslim army, for the next, I don't know, year and a half, whatever it took, they waged war against Muslims who didn't want to be Muslims anymore. This is called the War of Apostasy. And that has stuck within Islamic history and jurisprudence ever since. And the principle is, if you're a Muslim, the ultimate penalty for leaving Islam is death. And that is woven into the Islamic penal codes. I lived in Sudan. I got to see and read in Arabic one of the penal codes that is still not fully implemented, but this part of it has been, and that is that if you leave Islam, you get death. And there was a big scandal the last few months in really around the world because some girl had been sentenced to death. She hadn't even been a Muslim. She had been born to a Muslim father and had married a Christian, had been raised as a Christian, married a Christian, was pregnant, and then brought to court, thrown in jail, and told that she can go ahead, have her baby, raise it until the child is weaned, and then she will be put to death. Well, that was just so outrageous, the rest of the world said, hey, that's too far. That simply cannot be. That cannot happen. And she was eventually freed. She eventually got to leave the country. All of that was good. And that little aberration is now, well, people are trying to forget it as quickly as they can, rather than it being a spark that gives the kind of steadfastness and commitment to get these things changed in the world so the world would be a more peaceful place. Instead, it is, that's an aberration. You know, whatever that was, we'll forget about it. It can't possibly represent something that needs correction. Now, there are people that are working against that, but it's a long, slow process. Okay, the apostasy thing, that was point one. Point in the apostasy wars. Point two is that in history, acknowledged by Muslim and non-Muslim scholar alike, the Muslims gave three choices to those they conquered. And the three choices were accept Islam, pay a tax of humiliation for staying alive and not being a Muslim, or keep on fighting and die. Usually the proposition was given after they'd lost the battle, so it was either accept Islam, pay a tax of humiliation, or die. Now that was where Islam got started. To secularists today, I would help them if we just say to a secularist, Islam is evil, they will say, oh, you're an Islamophobe, you're just a wacko. We all know that can't be true. So we can define it a little more clearly and let the secularist go and dig in historical records to find out what it means. We can say that Islam of the three choices is evil. That truly is unjust. And if they don't know what Islam of the three choices is, let them study. If they don't know how central that is to Islam, let them study. If they want to call it an aberrant Islam, that's fine. But at least it's now defined so that they can see what's being referred to, that Islam of the three choices is unjust and evil. It's a violation of human rights. Now, to Muslims, we can say that Islam of the three choices is evil because the flip side of the coin is that Muslims are not allowed to criticize or leave Islam. Their conscience before God has been removed. They are no longer free to respond to God as they may see and discover truth. It is totalitarian. And to Christians, we can point out that the Islam of the three choices if it were true, would make God a tyrant, where God is removing conscience and literally forcing people, either by threat of death or by taxes of humiliation. If that were true, that would make God a tyrant. I think Christians would recognize that as something demonic, and there is an inherent underlining of human rights and freedom of conscience that comes with the gospel. When Jesus said, and I'm now going to quote, I lost my place, I'll have to go back. When Jesus was talking with the disciples and sent them out as evangelists around the world, he said, I'm reading from Luke 24:45-48. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, from the beginning, there is a freedom to choose. The idea of giving a gospel message to offer people to repent means that you are appealing to their conscience to choose good over bad, to change a lifestyle from good to bad. The ability to evangelize is a basic human right that comes from this command to evangelize. You can't evangelize if there is no freedom to choose between good and bad or to change your way. If that is forbidden, then there's no evangelization. So, establishing the gospel, establishing the call to the world to repent, ultimately is underlining the ability of human beings, or the right of human beings, to repent, to serve God as they would see fit. And that is something noble, although it is, ultimately, it's been around from the Garden of Eden. God says to Adam, hey, that tree there, no. You have a choice. That kind of choice has been with man throughout his existence. It's been part of the gospel from the beginning. It's even been put into law about two generations ago with the Declaration of Human Rights, where the right to conscience is now part of the UN charter, part of the UN basis for the world. That's a good thing. Okay, so anyway, what is the simple answer? The simple answer of the persecutors would be that Islam of the three choices is unjust and evil. It especially applies to what was going on in Iraq the last couple of weeks. But that needs to be in bold print so that people with 10-second minds and sound bites can grasp something that will make sense and lead them to discover truth. Islam of the three choices is unjust and evil. Okay. That was the bad news. Now the good news. Let's come back to 1 Peter 3. How then do we here in Jerusalem live in this world? And let's see what Peter has to say to us. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is right? Well, we wish the answer was no one, but Peter knew better. Because he goes on, well, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, implying that there will be times, the poor people that were in northern Iraq, that fled, that went up on the mountain, they have been suffering in horrible ways. We are not promised, even though we're enjoying a freedom here in Jerusalem today, we are not promised that we will never suffer. He says, but if we do suffer, we will have a blessing. It says, don't fear them. We don't have to fear the people in Gaza that are shooting rockets. We don't need to be troubled. Now, that doesn't mean some of us may not die. But we don't have to fear them. In your hearts, we can reverence Christ as Lord. That's part of our victory. How can we overcome fear? Well, first of all, we get to know the Lord. We draw close to Him. That's the only way we're going to overcome the kind of fear that would come from the things I've been talking about this morning. It has been a bad summer. It says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Now, that's really nice. One is you're being called to defend. That's bad. That means somebody's out to get you. But the good news is that we have hope in our hearts. Yet we would do it with gentleness and reverence. Let me spell out, what is the hope in our hearts? The hope in our hearts is that Jesus has died, defeated death, risen from the dead, and waits to receive us into glory. That's the blessed hope. It doesn't get any better than that. That hope will take us through. It'll take us through Ebola. It'll take us through Gaza. It will take us through Iraq. While I'm on that, and before I go on, I'd like to read something else from I had a quote here from Andrew White, the vicar of Baghdad. He's spoken here in the past. Just a little thing here. He said, what is needed right now to help non-Muslim victims of Islamic jihadism is three things: protection, provision, and perseverance. The lie foisted upon the world was that there was nothing that non-Muslims needed to be protected from. Well, that isn't true, but they do need protection, provision, and perseverance, and some of that can come through secular, worldly provisions. And I mentioned we're going to be able to help in that maybe in a little bit. Anyway, we have a hope. Inside us, our hope is what can keep us through all of this. So I go on. And keep your conscience clear so that when you are abused, or if you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Keep your conscience clear. Now, there are two ways to keep our conscience clear here. One of them is going to be, as it were, before people, by what we're doing. We're going to be living a life that people will see as good deeds. That's one way to keep our conscience clear. The other way, and this refers to God, is, as it were, depositing a document before the Lord, saying, Lord, we're trying to follow you. We are your children. And this is what Peter goes on to, he uses baptism. He says Christ died for all, and baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience, or from a clear conscience. It's not specified what the relationship is, it's an appeal of a good conscience. And in the southern United States, they have two Christian groups that often will have churches on the same street, and one of them will point to this verse and say, this shows that it's baptism that does the same. They both believe that believers should be immersed. And one side says, oh, believers should be immersed because that's what saves them, and the other side says, no, it's not what saves them, it's what shows that they're saved. And they can go around and around in circles, and we're not going to go around in those circles this morning. I will say this much, baptism is, in another place, is called a burial. And just for the record, there's something wonderful about a burial in this whole metaphor, because it is, it's very definite. It's something of a one-time occurrence. It doesn't kill you. You bury dead people, and yet it still has a very supreme value. And there is a value in baptism, and the value I think is not so much It's not before God. God knows our hearts. He doesn't need baptism. God knows our hearts. But baptism, if it's a burial, if it's an appeal from a good conscience for a good conscience, then we can know that we are moving in the right direction. And if you have doubts, Lord, where am I standing? You can remember, oh yes. And you can point. You've got a document of an appeal for a clean conscience before God through baptism. It's a way of making something concrete. Lord, have I really died with you? Oh yeah, I got buried. Okay, I don't have to worry about that one. We can have an appeal from and for a good conscience. The fact that we're here today, you're here listening, I'm here preaching, or whether I was listening and someone else is preaching, all of this is a testimony. It is really a kind of continuation of the baptism. It's a continuing appeal to God for a good conscience, from a good conscience, for a good conscience. It's not saving us, but it is part of our defense. It's part of what God has given us to live a life in this world. Yes, we have faith. Yes, we have hope. And we have it crystallized in such a way that can encourage us so that we don't have to self-doubt. Is our faith enough faith? You know, just where do I stand? That those kinds of doubts are supposed to be put aside by this kind of document. We have an appeal to God through baptism, through burial, that says we belong to Jesus Christ. It's not a removal of dirt, but it's an appeal through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. To borrow the words from the book to those that wanted to be Hebrews, that cloud of witnesses, that encourages us so that even in a summer like the summer of 2014, we can go forward. And we have a hope in Jesus Christ. We have an appeal before God to know that this hope is real and that we are part of this body of Christ. And we have a calling to good works. And so this very last point is something that I'm going to give us an opportunity to share in. We have a, I guess, some kind of receptacle outside for people that have brought clothes, you know, socks, shoes, blankets. I don't know if canned food was included. Is canned food included? No. Items to help those in primarily Jordan who have fled from the Syrian war. And I've asked Liz if it's okay for those who don't have materials but would like to contribute in money, that they could carry money to the centers that these are going to be donated to share in that suffering, to help those who are in need. And that's part of our Christian calling. So we don't just say that we have hope in word, but also in deed. We want to share that hope. And with that I say, Amen. So could we have ushers who would
could sing the song together, I Cry Out for Your Hand.